So forgive me if I try to work in any overly illustrative words this morning or big words. My mind is in writing mode. With that being said, Song of Solomon, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. So reads the words of the living God. Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we are so thankful for your word. Oh, we stand amazed at the creative writing that is found inside of this canon. Father, just like we are reminded of in that opening section of the book of Hebrews, you spoke to the fathers in the past in various different ways and at various different times. But in these latter days, you have spoken to us through your Son. And now your speaking through your Son becomes our interpretation of these various ways and forms that you have spoken in the past. And this morning, we see that one of these various forms that you have spoken to us by is by this creative method of poetry. God, I pray this morning you would help us to feel this. Not just that we would understand it with our minds, but we would feel it with our heart, that we would be carried away by this story, and that this story unknowingly would begin to transform the way that we look at things, that we would see no maverick molecule in the entirety of the universe, that we would recognize that you are sovereign and you are Lord over everything. Therefore, there is not one square inch on this planet in which you do not wrap your hands around and say, this is mine. And because it is yours, you are the one that gets to call the shots and every single arena of life, including the subject of this portion of your word. And so God, this morning I pray that we would see the majesty of what you are communicating, the majesty of how you are communicating it to us in this beautiful way, and that through this what and how, we would walk away with the why, and it would transform us from the inside out. God, every single one of those things that I am praying for this morning, those are works of your Holy Spirit. Therefore, this morning, God, it is not my desire that you would help me. It is not even my desire that you would use any intellect or any wisdom that I believe that I have, but you would leave me out of it altogether and that you would speak. God, yours is the voice we long to hear, and we are thankful to have your word this morning in which you speak through. God, would you open up our hearts this morning that we would love you more? Would you open up our hearts this morning and shine that revealing light of the gospel into it, revealing any areas of darkness that are in need of repentance, that you would grant that repentance for your glory? God, we pray these things in Jesus' name this morning, again confessing that apart from him, we would have no part with you. We would not even have a right to address you if it was not for the position of your Son, and that he is a mediator, that even now if anyone sins, we have an advocate before you. His name is Jesus, the righteous, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. I love jewelry. I love jewelry. But the problem is that I also love smoked beef brisket. I also love the sound of an inline four-cylinder sport bike. I also love riding that sport bike. I love my children. I love woodworking. I love the writing of John Flavel and Isaac Watts. I love the rumble of a big block American engine. I love the congregation at Grace Life Church. I love all those things. But of course, it's not really a problem, is it? Because as you know, when I use those phrases, the context of that love, you know instinctively that I don't love all of those things in the exact same way. And of course, that's just one illustration of the limitations of our English language. Another word on the opposite spectrum would be hatred. I hate sin. I also hate Jell-O. Anything with a texture like that is not of the Lord. We use one word to describe significantly different things. But in the original language of the New and the Old Testament, and particularly the New Testament and the Old Testament Septuagint, which is in Greek, there are many different words that correspond to our English word love. And of those several words that correspond to our English word love, there are two that are most commonly used in Greek literature inside and outside of the Bible. One of those is the Greek word philia. It's familiar to us. It's a normal, garden variety type of love. Like the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So philia captures a notion of a love that is somewhat instinctive. It's a love that we would describe as a natural love because it comes so easy to us. It's the kind of love the Bible says you have for yourself. Do you have to work really hard to love yourself? No, because even if you're hating yourself, it's self-idolatry, and it's still a form of loving yourself. And for all of those, you know, natural extensions of you, it rings true as well. You love your family, you love your friends, and they didn't really have to earn that love. You give it to them freely. The people that you share things in common with. I know there are a few of you here this morning that enjoy riding motorcycles as well. I'm sure that Mr. Tom could tell you when you're riding around town and you pass by another motorcycle, you get the wave. Everybody gets the wave. You wave to everybody else that is on two wheels as well because you have that shared hobby and commonality. You also have that thing with political affiliation. Sports teams. You guys like the same sports team or you share the same occupation and you may hang out with each other because we're all electricians. We speak the same language. Or maybe you identify with a group because of a certain kind of music. In fact, in the social media realm, Facebook is full of different groups where people congregate to talk about common interest. I'm a part of some of those groups. I mean, I'm a part of a group that talks about Mini Coopers and how to modify them and the enjoyment of driving them and different groups like that. I'm a part of a woodworking group where we talk about different joinery techniques and how to replicate 18th century furniture and things. I love those people because we share things in common. It's the kind of love that golfers have for golfers and fishermen have for other fishermen. Republicans have for other Republicans. Gator fans have for other Gator fans. But what happens when you meet a Democrat? Or even worse, a Seminole fan? Can you see it? That's the potential weakness of this kind of love. It has a limitation. Philia, it is more than happy to embrace things that are like itself, but that's also where it draws the line. Because if there is suffering that is outside of that particular group, if someone outside of your group suffers, philia, that type of love is going to remain unmoved. Because your family, your race, your tribe, your nationality, your political party, you remain secure. So it doesn't really bother you that much. In other words, philia lacks a universality. The second word that is very commonly used is the Greek word eros. And my guess, whenever you hear that word, let me say it again, eros, your radar immediately recognizes it for what it is. I mean, because our English word erotic comes from that word eros. But this word eros, it speaks of much more than just the sexual categories. Eros, it is a type of love that is earned. It is something that has to be worked for. It is a love that is won. It is a love that is merited. It's not like the love that a parent has for a child. It's not like the love that is earned by the compelling excellency of a person or thing. In other words, whenever something or someone captivates you by its overwhelming beauty and it literally takes your breath away, whether we're talking about a talent of a person or the excellence of a person, whenever you are swept away by what you see, that feeling of excitement, that is eros. It's like the first time you visit you know, the Smoky Mountain National Park, and you stand up on one of the outlooks and you look out over this incredible view, and your breath is taken away by the beauty of it all. You are overwhelmed by the compelling majesty and beauty of what you are looking at. That sensation is eros. You love what you see. It's the feeling of being starstruck by meeting one of your heroes. Right? You know, you walk up and you happen to find yourself at a conference, and there, not in a line, but just going into a bathroom by himself, is John MacArthur. And you're like, oh my goodness, it's John MacArthur. And so you sneakily, like you don't intentionally do this, oh, I didn't realize you were coming into the bathroom as well, and you stick out your hand and shake, and that amazement. He's one of my heroes, whoever it happens to be. Maybe you don't care for John MacArthur, whatever it happens to be. But that sensation is eros. You've been intoxicated by the power, by the presence, by the ability and the compelling beauty of a person or thing. It's the kind of love that a person feels whenever they are so overcome with the appearance and the charm of a person that they walk away from their very first encounter and text all of their friends and say, I have fallen in love. Now, I want you to understand, that kind of sensation is not wrong. It's not wrong. That is not something that is less than Christian, not in and of itself. In fact, that proves something about our Christianity and our belief system. That proves the fact that God has created us higher than the angels. It proves the fact that we actually have been created in the image of a creative God. That God has designed us for more than just eating and working and drudging through life while surviving and then dying. Remember, there is a reason that God did not create everything with the same texture. There's a reason God did not create everything in the same tone of gray. Listen, my friends, there is a reason that all food does not taste like celery. God did that because He loves you, and He is expressing His creativity through all of these things that are beautiful in full color with different textures and different tastes and different varieties. And as a creature created in the image of this God, we instinctively love those things, and we are amazed by the beauty of what His hand has created. We can walk out in the morning and say, this is my Father's world. To me, who has an ear to hear, the birds sing the praises of God. The lily white describes the beauty and the purity of God. I see Him everywhere, and I see His creativity everywhere. And because I have been created in the image of a creative God, therefore I have that sense of creativity inside of me, and I love it. We admire beauty. We admire skill. We admire talent. We admire power and strength. It is a natural tendency to be drawn and to respond to it. Whether we're talking about a world-class musician, or we're talking about a great athlete, or we're talking about a brilliant mind, we're drawn to those things. And that in and of itself is not bad unless you make an idol out of those things. But you see, just like philia, eros has its own limitations as well. Philia lacks universality. It's only for your group. And eros lacks durability. It doesn't age well. Eros will give itself away readily as long as the beauty and the power of a person or thing remains compelling. You see, as long as the person or the thing continues to take your breath away, eros will freely give itself to you. As long as your breath is still being taken away, eros will remain very close by. But when that power or that beauty begins to fade, whether that is through familiarity, you know, I went to school in the Great Smoky Mountains, on Mars Hill, okay? The highest point there, that portion of North Carolina, in that particular part of the mountain range, I was there. I got to wake up every morning and walk outside and see the Smoky Mountains. And what happens is, after a couple of weeks, you no longer look up at the beauty and splendor because the familiarity kills that feeling of eros. Or maybe that's not it. Maybe the beauty that you were once being drawn towards slowly fades. And eros will not stay. Eros does not age well. That is its inherent weakness, because given enough time, you know, in the context of marriage, our bodies wear out and our hair falls out and our skin is no longer as tight and toned as it once was. Our minds may lose their edge as well, and Eros is intolerant of such changes. That's the greatest enemy of Eros. It lacks durability, which means if a relationship between a fallen man and a fallen woman is going to thrive over a long period of time, the love that is going to sustain that relationship has to go far beyond the feeling of Eros. But that is not to say that there is no place for Eros, and it is a mistake that American evangelicalism has made a lot. Well, those feelings, it's not important. You don't have to worry about things like enjoying being around each other. You don't have to worry about things like being attracted to each other. That's secular stuff. And remember, we're only interested in the sacred. That's a problem. However, just because lasting marital intimacy requires more than just Eros, it does not mean that a marriage can thrive truly without it. It's at least in part why God in His wisdom has put the Song of Solomon in your Bible. My friends, this is a book that is about the nature and the limitations and the value of Eros. And most certainly, this is the case here in the opening paragraph. Look at verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, if you had never read the Bible, you had no inkling as to what this book was about, this title verse, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, what do you think it would be about? What's that? Wisdom? Okay, because you know Solomon. But you've never read the Bible. Right? Here's my point. I don't know. It's a song by a man named Solomon. But I don't know who Solomon is. And so there's no keys given away. Here's the point. It is plain, and it is a simple, and it is a very tame opening. But is that how the song continues? Does it continue to be simple and plain and tame? Ooh. Strap up, boys and girls. Here it goes. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is greater than wine. Your anointing oil is fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, the young women love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now, that opening is incredible. It's like the great filmmaker once said, for a successful cinematography experience, you must begin with an earthquake and then work up to the climax. And that's exactly what is going on right here. This woman, you know, she doesn't start slow and then gradually begin the song. No, she begins with an earthquake of Eros. It's a beginning without a beginning. Because did you notice there is no carefully introduced plot line? There's no presentation of the characters. Nothing of their history, nothing of their background, nothing of their backstory as to where, how we ended up here in verse 2. Now, it's not that the story of their love is unimportant, but it's that the tone of their love is to be at the forefront in this song. The house is on fire, and she wants you to feel it from the beginning. And the reason why it begins this way is because very often that's the way that love strikes at us, isn't it? Unexpected. Unexplained. It was certainly the way that it happened for me with my wife. I went to a, you know, those of you that know me know that striking against watching NFL is no big stretch because I'm not a football guy. But in God's providence, I happened to show up at a Super Bowl party and Jory was sitting there. And in fact, I had gone to that Super Bowl party with another girl. But I saw her, I'm like, wow, that's what I'm talking about. All right? Completely unexpected. I didn't expect for that to happen. It just struck me out of nowhere, unexplained, without warning, like a riot in the heart. That's the ferocity of Eros. Now, this woman, she wants to be kissed. The text says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. In fact, she wants much more than just to be kissed. Verse 4, let the king bring me into his, quote unquote, bedroom. Notice that she's the one that begins the song. She is the one who concludes the song. She is the primary singer throughout the entirety of the song. She, her. And as I said last week, that completely undermines the typical typecasting of the male and female roles that permeate the thinking of American evangelicalism. Okay, we believe in a complementarian view of husband and wife, of boys and girls, absolutely. But, you know, these stereotypes of men and women that people speak of so often, words like active and passive, leader and follower, initiator and responder. You know, we have used that type of language for so long that we would think for sure it's in the Bible. But quite frankly, it has very little to do with what the Bible says and very little to do with anything that is Christian. And in this song, my friends, listen. I want to set this to you at the beginning. It's not that we have a role reversal of the woman doing something that is the man's job here. It's what we see here in the Song of Solomon is a complete mutuality of desire. A man's desire for a woman's desire for a man. She longs for him, he longs for her, they long for each other. And then what we learn is this: sexual desire is not satanic. Desire is not of the devil. Not his desire for her, not her desire for him. Now, for the present time, in this opening little paragraph, the song directs your attention to her desire for him. And I'd like for us to just kind of think about that a little bit more. But the question is, you know, how do we understand this? I think we can do it in two ways this morning. Firstly, we can come into an understanding of this by looking at the poetry itself, the structure, the nuts and bolts of what this says, thinking about the poetry. And then secondly, to move beyond the structure of the poetry into the application of this poetry, seeing its relevance to you and I. So I want us to see the what, and then I want us to see the so what. Okay. And so let's begin by observing the poetry, just the structure and some key points here. As I said last week, you've got to keep in mind that the Song of Solomon is a song. It is poetry set to music. It is not a narrative. It is not a letter. It is not an apocalyptic prophecy. It is not poetry, or it is poetry set to music. Got ahead of myself there. And like all poetry, the words are very revealing. But also the structure of how the words are given to us is revealing as well. And so we ask the question, what is going on in this first paragraph? Well, think with me through this about the structure of this first section. It begins in verse 2. Verse 1 is the title. It was the original title, and it remains the title. But verse 2 begins the actual song, and verse 2 extends that section all the way down to verse 14. That section itself, verses 2 to 14, is broken up into three distinguishable paragraphs. You have an opening paragraph, which is found in verse 2, 3, and 4. You have a closing paragraph, which is found in verse 12, 13, and 14. So you have these three verses at the beginning, you've got these three verses at the end, and both of those could have the exact same title. And that title is one word: desire. Her desire for him. That's how this section begins. That's how this section ends. The first section, desire. The last section, desire. Now, together, that first and last paragraph, those kind of serve as the bookends. They serve as a frame for the middle section in verse 5 through 11. And in that paragraph, in verse 5 through 11, could be defined as the single word, difficulty. Okay, so the structure of this first section, we have desire, difficulty, desire. Desire, difficulty, desire. That's the outline that we're working with here. You say, difficulty? But I thought this was an idealistic notion of life lived out in a fallen world between two people that love each other. Why would there be difficulty? Well, this is poetry. It's a style of writing distinguished by artistry, okay? But artistry itself does not mean fantasy. No, the power of poetry, the potency of poetry is it has the ability to capture real life and to make you feel like nothing else. And so in our case, you have to never forget that this is real life stuff lived out in a fallen world. Is anybody who is married here this morning ever had any difficulty? Yeah, I have, okay? Why? Because I'm a sinner, married to another sinner, living a life in a sinful world, okay? Why do we expect so much out of life? A bit cynical, but it's true. And it's a proper understanding of that our best life, sorry Joel, does not come now, but our best life comes much, much later. And because of that, every pleasure has its pain. Every rose has its thorn, even in matters of love. And so the parallel to this theme of desire throughout this entire book is the accompanying theme of difficulty. And so we'll see this time and time again over the next several months. Desire, difficulty, difficulty, desire. Right back and forth, back and forth. And here in this middle paragraph, it is the woman who is having a difficulty because she fears that her deep desire for him is going to go unrequited. Okay? She desires him, but in this middle section, she's fearful that he doesn't desire her, and we'll get into why that is. So, for example, in verse 5 and 6, we'll see this next week, but she is concerned. Listen, pick up on the keys here. She is concerned that she is not attractive enough. Why? Because she does not fit the conventional stereotypes of beauty of her day. Huh. Sounds kind of familiar. Kind of sounds just like us. And that view of not being beautiful enough because you do not meet up to the cultural standard of your day, it formed idolatry in her just as it does in us. And then in verse 7, she fears that if she goes out looking for this man, then she's not going to be able to find him. He'll be long gone by now. And this is something that appears throughout this book as well. She goes looking for him. She wants to see him. She wants to find him. She wants to spend time with him. But his presence always seems to remain elusive to her. And yet, her difficulty is ultimately resolved. And so she begins with desire. Then you move into the difficulty. But her difficulty is resolved as each of her concerns are answered in the text. In verse 8, she is told where she can find him. You don't have to be worried about not finding him because we know exactly where he is. And then in verse 9, 10, 11, it is this man himself that calms her fears by affirming to her just how uniquely beautiful she is to him. Brothers, I sent a message out to you guys who were a part of the GroupMe group last night. But one of the things, and this is not just for brothers, but I'm a brother, so I'm talking to the brothers. One of the things you'll find in the Song of Solomon is how freely the compliments flow. One after another, she talks about what she loves about him. He talks about what he loves about her. Brothers, your wives need that type of encouragement because they live in a world where they are bombarded by every image that the world thinks that your wife should be. But God has created your wife specifically for you, and she is beautiful. Never forget, your responsibility lies in the fact that God has entrusted you with one of his daughters. Encourage her, brothers. Desire, verses 2 through 4. Difficulty, verses 5 to 11. Desire, once again, in 12, 13, and 14. So for this morning, for the rest of our time, I just want us to look a little more carefully at this opening section of desire. And we find ourselves wondering as you begin, or maybe you do, I certainly do, who is she? You ever ask that question when you're reading through this? I mean, the cynical part of me wants to ask, okay, which one of the 700 wives of Solomon is this girl? We dealt with that problem last week, but you know, we at least would like to know, what is her name? You know, I don't know, and neither do you. We do learn quite a bit about her as the song unfolds, but we never really do get so much as her name. And for that matter, we don't get his name either. But this is poetry, okay? It's not a detective novel. It's not a textbook that is designed to give you every answer to every question. This is a style of writing distinguished by words that are chosen with meaning that goes deeper than just the surface value. And that means that whenever something is left out, whenever there is an unanswered question, my friends, that's not by accident. This is a part of the literary design, but it's also a part of the wisdom of God. This is by design. And here's why. Think about this. If too much is said about a character, and it doesn't matter if we're talking about the Song of Solomon or a book in general, if too much is said about that character, and they are defined into categories that are airtight, where you know exactly everything about this person, then his or her, the character's appeal to a broad audience is going to be limited. Because if it is too specific, you'll never be able to relate with them. The more specific you are in your writing, the more likely you will distance yourself from the character, and you are trying to get people to live through that character, which is the very opposite of what Solomon is trying to accomplish here. Here's the point. This nameless woman and this nameless man, they are representative types, and this is his wisdom. Because the nameless woman and the nameless man could just as easily be Will and Christine, or your name, your husband and wife's name. It could easily be you as anyone else. This is a representation of every man and every woman who has ever been in love. And now here, as she begins to sing, although we don't know who she is, we know exactly what she wants. And so colorfully and with clear expression, she makes her desire known. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, friends, let's be honest for a moment, okay? There is kissing, and then there is kissing. And this girl, she wants to be kissed. I can tell you, there is nothing more difficult than trying to kiss a person that doesn't want to be kissed. But this girl, she has no desire to play hard to get. This is not a kiss of honor, as in, you may kiss me on my ring. This is not a kiss of peace, as in, you know, they're not just really into the New Testament study right now and say, you can greet each other with a holy kiss. That's not what's going on. This is not a kiss of friendship, you know, oh, you mean so much to me. This is not a peck on the cheek from tightly clenched lips. No, she's asking for a kiss that is warm and loving. And notice, not necessarily even confined to her lips, given the next line. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your, in the Hebrew, doldim, your love is better than wine. That word doldim, it is a word for love in Hebrew that we will find time and time again. It is the Hebrew word for love making, the action. And she is saying, your act of making love is better than wine. So she doesn't just want to be kissed, but she does want to be kissed. And by that comparison to wine, what does she mean? I mean, why bring wine into this discussion? I thought we were Baptist here. Right? Your love is better than wine? Check out, I'm done. Can't apply this. Well, it's a link that repeatedly appears throughout the Song of Solomon. Wine and love, love and wine. Why? Well, in the Bible, wine is connected with festivity and joy, celebration, and happiness. And here, it is used as a point of comparison. Your love is more delightful. Your love is better than wine. Why this comparison? Listen, because not only is wine pleasing to the taste and sweet, but wine by design is intoxicating. It leaves the drinker with an insatiable desire for more. Kind of like kissing the person that you love. Kind of like a brand new tube of Pringles potato chips. Once you pop the top, you just can't stop. You know, it's really cute that they put that resealable plastic lid on the top as if anyone ever reseals that bad boy. You either die or run out of chips. You don't just stop eating Pringles. That's the point here. But of course, you need to remember, friends, it's not the wine that she desires. What she desires is something that she thinks is better than wine. Eros, intimacy with this man. By the way, have you noticed, as we've read through this, that her communication of desire for this man, it encompasses every single one of her five senses? This woman is completely invested here, that all of her is aroused by the presence and the thought of this man. Her sense of touch in that word love. Her sense of taste, these kisses in comparison to the wine. And notice she mentions her sense of smell, verse 3. Verse 3 says, your anointing oils, your perfume, your cologne is fragrant. Now, if you are married this morning, you know exactly what I mean by this. Whenever your husband or wife happens to be out of town, away for the night, and you find yourself sleeping in bed alone, which is terrible. I hate it. I can't ever even go to sleep. But you roll over onto her or his side of the bed, onto their pillow, and you take a breath in, and you think to yourself, that's her. That's him. Scent has an incredible ability to evoke the presence of a person. You smell something, and all of a sudden, you're there. Now, having said that, you need to remember that this is a culture that did not have the benefit of water on tap. And because they did not have water on tap, it means that their standards of hygiene were, let's just say, a little bit different than ours. They weren't showering every single day with scented body wash. And so fragrant oils, perfumes, colognes, those things were not worn primarily for the purpose of arousal. Those were worn for the purpose of protection. Okay, it safeguarded people from you. It masked what was ordinarily not so pleasant. And so the point is this, the oil concoction that was worn by this man produced an identifiable scent that was uniquely his. And it was pleasing to her. Her sense of touch is involved. Her sense of taste is involved. Her sense of smell, it is involved. They are all engaged in her desire for this man. And notice also now her sense of sight. Okay, because her description moves from the fragrance of his perfume to the metaphorical fragrance of his character. She says, your name is like oil poured out. Now in the Bible, a person's name is infinitely more than just a label of identification. In the Bible, the name of the person is a representative of everything that that person is. Whenever you call upon the name of a person, you are invoking the full encompassment of that person. So it's a representation of that person's character. For instance, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Speaking of the name of Jesus, okay? But is the name in the actual letters that spell the name Jesus? No, the power is in the person that the name is invoking. We baptize people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A name is a representation of everything that that person is. And that's exactly what's going on right here. She is talking about his character. It's what she can see. And here's the point. It is impossible to contain character very long. You know, the old saying is you can't hide money. You also can't fake character for very long. Character is like a perfume that has been poured out. Last year, Jory and I had to change our cellular contract, you know, and make a pact with the devil down at the store. You know, terrible experience. But in the midst of this, our children are with us, and we're sitting out at the table, signing our name 147 times. And this was right around the same time that my wife got interested into the different oils and things. And I think someone here at church gave her a little spray thing of thieves oil, okay, which we use for everything these days. It's incredible. But with that being said, we're sitting there at the table, and all of a sudden, Piper unscrews the cap to that bad boy and proceeds to spill it onto the floor in a very small room. And so you can imagine, we're trying to act as though nothing has just happened, but the smell is all-encompassing. In fact, some people say to this day, you can still smell the remnants of thieves' oil inside of Verizon. But character is like a perfume that has been poured out. It is a released fragrance. You can't hide it. And that's what's going on here. Not only is character obvious to her because she can smell it, but it causes other heads to turn as well. Verse 3, no wonder the young women love you. It's no wonder to me that the virgins love you. So here this word love is not the word for lovemaking. That would just be weird if other people were saying this about this man. This is not that word doldim. This is the word for a type of love that is adoration. Philia. But how does this woman know that these other women love her man? How does she know that? How does she know that they love him? How does she know that they respect him? I mean, the only way that she could possibly know is if she had heard it. Her sense of taste, her sense of smell, her sense of touch, her sense of sight, and now even her sense of hearing is bound up in her desire for this man. All of her senses are aroused by him. And here's the point. Desire like this seeks satisfaction. When you have this type of desire for something, you want the thing that you desire. And so in verse 4, she says, draw me after you, take me away with you. That's a very interesting word. This word, take me away, because it has the sense of force. I mean, one of the closest English transliterations would be kidnap me. Okay, but not necessarily by violent force, but force is involved. Although this is used elsewhere in the Bible to speak of violence, there is a forcefulness to what she is asking, but here's what she is saying, to use a phrase we're familiar with. This girl wants to be swept off her feet. You need to pursue me, boy. You need to come after me and take me away. And notice, she says, do it right now. Let us run. Let us hurry about this business. All right, now, step back from this verse for a moment. kind of take a breath and look at the whole paragraph again. Look at how she uses the pronouns. Verse 2, let him, third person. Then it's as if he gets a little bit closer because he says, your love, your name, second person. And then it feels as if he is actually there in her presence when she says, take me away with you. Him, your, you. And then finally, a transition into the first person, let us run. The two are now together. The two have become one. There's no longer a separation. And yet, just as the intimacy seems as though it's about to begin, a reverting back to the third person, but it's really the most intimate thing of all. She says, the king has brought me into his chambers. Let me ask you this question, because I think we need to get this out of the way. Is this a literal reference to a king? Some would say yes. In fact, some would say this is a reference to King Solomon himself, which we dealt with last week. But it may be, maybe. But I don't think so. For many different reasons, the closest would be in verse 7, where she describes this man as a shepherd grazing his flock. That would be an activity that would be highly unlikely for the literal king of Israel to do. When's the last time you saw a king go out and tend to his own sheep? No, referring to this man as a king is metaphorical. It is a reference of his status in her eyes. In other words, this is her type of love language and a reference to him that he is her king. You're my king. It's a term of endearment. Now, you may want to fuss with me about whether this is a literal king or a metaphorical king, and that's okay, because it really makes no difference. But what is not debatable is her desire for intimacy and to be completely satisfied in her desires, which is something that can only take place, she says, in the king's chambers, the privacy of a bedroom. But notice something else very interesting. Not only is this love something she desires, it's something for the community to celebrate as a blessing that is even more wonderful than wine. Not only does she think it's more beautiful than wine, but the community says, this is awesome. This is better than wine. So she has that voice of reason. Look at the middle of verse 4. The others say, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Who is the we? Well, we talked about this group last week, this chorus of voices. These are the daughters of Jerusalem, that group of unmarried young women. And here, they too admire this man. And they are rejoicing in the happy ending of this love story. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. And the woman, I find very interesting, she does not become jealous about what these other young ladies are saying about her man. To the contrary, she is so secure in the fact, and we'll talk about why later, that her beloved has in fact chosen her above every other girl, that she says at the end of verse 4, how rightly do they adore you. Makes perfect sense to me that they love you. In other words, to what this chorus of young ladies say about her man, this girl says, amen. You know, several years ago, Barry, you were there. I don't know if you were standing there, but you were there. Several years ago, when I was still a part of the church I grew up in, I was invited to tag along with the pastor and a couple other guys from church to go to the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference in Main Street Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. Before the services, and by the way, I am eternally grateful for that conference because God really did a work in my life there. But before one of the services, I was tagging along right next to Pastor at the time, and you know, because I, at that point in time, God had really done a work where I was desiring to be a pastor or a teacher in some way. So I was kind of in his pocket everywhere he went. We were standing up front before the service, and the presiding elder of the conference and the pastor of the church, a man by the name of Elder D.J. Ward. Elder Ward and one of his disciples, a man by the name of Elder Spots, were standing right next to each other, and standing next to Elder Spots was Elder Lewis, and all of the pastors were up front speaking, and I was standing with them. And the organist begins to play. And that was a signal for everyone to be making their way back to their seat. But I had just asked Elder Ward a question, so I was waiting on a response. I was not being very mindful of the social cues that I should have set down. I wanted an answer, so I was hanging around standing up there. And during that time, the back doors of the church open, and here comes the pastor's wife, or as they refer to her, the First Lady. Okay? And so the First Lady, Miss Ward, she walks down the aisle towards her seat. And of course, she is decked out in her dress with a matching hat and her matching bag and everything. And Elder Spots looks over at the senior pastor, then looks back at the senior pastor's wife and says, "Amen." I had never heard amen used in that way. And the pastor looked back at Elder Spots and said, "Brother, you can have your amen. That there is a woman." I didn't know how to respond to that. Can a pastor say things like that? I mean, not in any church I'd ever been a part of. I mean, I was from a congregation that was certainly against premarital sex, but that was because it may lead to dancing. And so that's exactly what this woman is saying to this admiration on the part of the young women towards her man. They have this chorus of praise for her man, and she says, "Amen. Rightly do they love you. Rightly do they adore you. I see what they see." Well, that's just some of the observations of this poetry. But with that being said, let's move on to the application of these observations. Let's move on from the what to the so what. And here's how we're going to do it. I want to give you two summarizing principles. Number one, eros is not evil within the parameters of God's ethics. Eros is not evil within the parameters of God's ethics. Now, I would assume this morning that most of you know very well that eros outside of God's parameters and ethics is evil. Whether we're talking about an expression of fornication, what is fornication? Sexual activity outside of marriage. Or we're talking about adultery, what is adultery? Sexual activity with someone other than your covenant spouse. Or homosexuality. What is homosexuality? Sexual activity with someone of the same gender. Throughout the entirety of the Bible, in both the Old and the New, you are urged, you are called, you are commanded to fight against those kinds of sins because of the destruction that they do to you. That such sins are tantamount to idolatry, Colossians chapter 3. That it is God's will for you to avoid sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4. That sexual sin will meet with the wrath of God, Hebrews chapter 13, that people who practice such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God, Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible also makes clear that your most outlandish sinful sin or sexual sins are not beyond the reach of God's forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of what Jesus Christ has done through the gospel on the cross for you to purchase you out of the slave market of sin and death, you are now, according to 1 Corinthians 6, because of what Christ has done, you are now to glorify God in your bodies. And what that means for you this morning, if you are single, if you are not in covenant with someone this morning, this means you maintain your purity. No questions asked. You guard it, you protect it, you uphold it. Brothers and sisters, you must shatter the myth. You must shatter the lie of our modern culture that tells you that if you want to be truly human, that means you must be sexually active. I would beg to differ, if for no other reason than the most fulfilled human being that has ever lived, the ultimate specimen of what it means to be a human being, the God-man Jesus Christ, lived without sexual activity the entirety of his life. He was and is today a virgin. And so that means that if you are going to put Jesus Christ and His kingdom first, that means that intimacy with someone of the opposite gender comes third or fourth or 50th or however far down the line it comes. Jesus is celibate, and He celebrates celibacy, as does Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But having said that, it is also equally emphatic in the Bible that sexual desire is a very natural thing. In fact, it is a supernatural thing. Moreover, the consummation of that desire made known in marriage, is very good. Listen to these words from Proverbs chapter 5, another portion of this wisdom literature. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. So now we know what he's talking about in this poetic way. Should your springs be scattered abroad, drink water from your own cistern. What's he talking about? The wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight by intoxicated always, or be intoxicated always with her love. The Bible celebrates this. Moreover, let me remind you that in the opening paragraph that we just looked at, that we read right here, it is not an actual dialogue between a man and a woman. Okay, what we are reading right here in Song of Solomon chapter 1 in these first four verses, this is not an account of what is actually taking place. This is an expression of her desire for intimacy with this man. One step further. This man who is not yet her husband. I'm going to sit back and watch your categories get blown. Okay. In other words, she is longing for this. She desires this. And at the same time, it's not lust. You're going to have to process that for yourself. Sexual desire by itself is not satanic. In fact, to desire sexual intimacy is not only not sinful, to desire sexual intimacy with the person in whom you are married to is essential. In fact, I would regard it as a sign that something is terribly wrong if a couple dared to consider the possibility of getting married to each other without a level of this kind of passion for each other. Now, I acknowledged at the beginning, Eros is not the only thing. Eros cannot be the only thing. I mean, God help the relationship to which Eros is the only thing that these two have going for them. Because if Eros remains the only thing, that relationship will not be a thing in the future. Eros is not the only thing, but it is a thing. And it is a thing that God Himself intended from the very beginning. Desire is not demonic. You cannot put an equal sign between lust and desire. Not improve it from the Scriptures. Eros is not evil within the parameters of God's ethics. Number two, chemistry. Now, let me define. When I say chemistry, I don't mean something mystical that you have to go on to eHarmony to determine if you have it with another person. But I don't know what other word to use. When we talk about, you know, these two have a real chemistry with each other, what do we mean by that? They get along. They enjoy each other's presence. They are each other's best friends. They kind of, to use the word, click. All right. That being defined as my definition of chemistry. Chemistry and character are essential for enduring love. Chemistry and character are essential for enduring love. My friends, I mean this. May God deliver us from a Gnostic view of Christianity that would suggest to us that chemistry and a connection between a man and a woman is not important. Okay, that's what the Gnostics believe, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Giving us for an example of courtship or even arranged marriages that are predisposed against any notion of chemistry and romance. That we're going to pursue a path of courtship with this young man or this young woman because our young man or our young woman has no attraction to them at all. And that's perfect because then they won't fall into temptation to commit sexual sin. That is being given to people today as a sign of true godliness, that your marriage is not about you liking the other person. Your marriage is about you learning to love the other person in the way that God has intended. That sounds really spiritual, but there's one word summed up by the comedian Bill Engvall that comes to mind, and here it is. Stupid. There are huge groups of Christians who are advocating for that type of thing in our day, and with all due respect, that's dumb. Have you heard this type of thing being paraded around as a sign of real godliness? A sign of real godliness in the life of a young man and a young woman is when they make a covenant that they're not even going to hold hands before marriage. That's when you know that God's really involved. You ever read the Bible? You know, I was talking to a friend of mine who is a counselor. And he was telling me about a premarital counseling session with a couple. They're not even really a young couple. They're a middle-aged couple that are desiring to be married to each other. And they're a part, I mean, I'll be benevolent and say they're a part of a very conservative church. If I was not benevolent, I would say they're a part of a legalistic body. But I'm being benevolent, so I won't say that. But he was telling me about counseling these two, and he asked the man and the woman, you know, if there was something that you could change about your potential partner, what would it be? When it came time for the man to respond, he said, well, it's a couple of things. Number one, to be quite honest, I've never really liked the way that she looks. And we really don't have too good of a time when we're together. Stupid! Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the Bible? People fall head over heels in love with each other in the Bible. People are kissing and holding hands and hugging everywhere in the Bible. Have you ever read the story of this old boy named Jacob in Genesis chapter 29? This dude was so worked up over this that he worked 14 years of hard labor. Why? Because he saw a beautiful woman named Rachel and he saw her character and he loved her. And nothing could stop him from having her. Yeah, I'll work 14 years. I'll work 21 if I have to because I love her so much. You think there might have been some chemistry between them? Isaac, blushworthy. Isaac desiring intimacy with his wife so much that they leave the window open so everyone can look in and see. You know, I hear, my friends, do you detect that there might just be a slightest hint of chemistry between this man and this woman? I mean, all throughout this song, you will see they're touching, they're talking, they're teasing, and it reveals a powerful chemistry. You know, there's one pastor who I know and love. He says that he asked young couples who desire to be married, do you love each other with a Song of Solomon type of love? And I'm sure that makes you uncomfortable to a certain degree, but I think it's a killer question. Are your emotions on fire? We'll deal with the other side of this, I promise. Do you desire? Is there a heart of romance in your relationship? To put it simply, do you enjoy spending time with each other? And just as essential as the chemistry is the character of the person that you're interested in. This man right here, it's a part of why he is so attractive to this girl. His good reputation has spread like perfume, a perfume bottle that has been broken in a small room. So this woman respects him. She honors him. She esteems him. He is her king and much more. Listen, her friends respect him as well. They do. Who are her friends? Her friends are a part of the covenant community in this context. His character is attractive to them. They're not saying behind their friend's back, you know, what in the Sam Hill does she see in this joker? No, they see exactly what she sees. In fact, the text actually says they love him. They adore him. You know, in the Song of Solomon, what other people think about this couple is given great importance. You know, there's none of this business that goes like this. You know, we really don't care what anyone else thinks about us. I really don't care what the people at church say about us because we're in love and that's all that matters. Okay. But from this text, no. For this couple here, their love is not just a vehicle of personal satisfaction for these two. It has a communal aspect. And I want to tell you something, friends. The value of this is huge for you. Young children, young adults, this is huge for you. It is huge for us as a church family. I'm going to give you a statement, and this is kind of a summation of this. Approval from the sanctified community gives credibility to passion. Let me give that to you again. Approval, number one, from your parents. Number two, from the sanctified community gives credibility to your passion. Approval from the sanctified community gives credibility to your passion. What I'm saying to you is this, friends. Eros can never be a self-justification for itself. Eros is not enough. When your hormones are raging and your emotions are out of control, what you desperately need is objectivity and a voice of reason in your life. And objectivity and a voice of reason can be given to you by your parents who have been given spiritual charge over you and also from the community of faith. Where else would you turn for a voice of reason? And so couples who are seriously thinking about marriage, they need the objectivity of the bride of Christ. They need the objectivity of the wise, older people in the congregation. You know, a young man who desires to be married ought to go to one of the older men in the congregation and say, you know, what do you think about so-and-so? I mean, if I'm honest, I'm attracted to her. I could see myself being happy with her, but what do you think? I mean, do you think we would be compatible with each other? Is she serious about the gospel? I mean, she looks like it at church, but you know her family. Is she actually serious about the gospel? Is he serving in the congregation already in some way? Do you think that this young man shows signs that he could actually lead our household one day? And ladies, are you asking the question, do I respect this man so much that I will willingly submit to him as the head of the household? Seems to me those are questions that ought to be asked. And then saying to the older couple who has had the opportunity to watch you together, what are your observations about us as a couple? You say, well, why would I want other people in my business like this? Well, if you're a Christian, I can give you the cop-out answer and say, because God said so. That's what fellowship looks like. What is fellowship? Fellowship is not where you have a bowl of nachos and you sit around and talk about football. Fellowship is where you get together because of the commonality you have in Jesus, and you talk about Jesus and you talk about each other. That's what fellowship is. What are your observations about us as a couple? Listen, there are too many people that I know that gave too little consideration to the character of the person they were interested in, and they have lived to regret it. They marry for money. They marry for looks. They marry for laughs. They marry because of desire alone. And eros, well, it doesn't age well. Young ladies, listen to me. You do not want to get serious about anybody who begins the process of establishing a Christian character after you have already established a relationship with them. You don't want to get serious about anybody that all of a sudden catches the Holy Ghost when they meet you and they know that you're a Christian. Because how do you know? How do you know that they are doing these things because they love Jesus and not just because of them giving you what you want so that they can have what they want? I'll tell you, you'll find out very quickly which is the truth whenever you get married. Because marriage serves as an accelerant for what is already there. And you will find out very quickly what the truth is. You want to establish a serious relationship with someone who is already having a proven track record of fidelity to Jesus Christ. To put it in the context of what we're dealing with, you want to establish a relationship with someone that already has a name. Their name is like perfume being poured out. Everyone sees it. They have a character, a name of loving Jesus Christ, a name of serving Jesus Christ. This man had the character to back up the passion that they felt. A person who is a follower of Jesus Christ apart from your role and influence in their lives. Young people, listen to me. You want to know that the person that you are interested in, they will be faithful to Jesus Christ if you were to drop dead tomorrow. Are they serving Jesus for you? Or are they serving Jesus because he is Lord? Because eros desires to be satisfied. We've already seen that. And here's the point. Whether you're a Christian or not, and you have that desire, the eros is there, that desire for satisfaction historically has turned young men and young ladies into liars who will show you and give you whatever it is that you want so that they can have what they want. On the heels of this opening paragraph, I think you need to ask yourself a question like this, because this is a part of this being a part of God's greater storyline. Ask yourself a question like this: does this man or does this woman I'm interested in, do they passionately desire Jesus? Are they enamored by the eros that they feel towards Jesus Christ? Maybe you've never heard eros used in that section, but that is exactly how our adoration of God, we stand in majesty and awe and wonder at the splendor of who he is. And the good news is the eros you feel towards God will never die. Does this person I'm interested in, do they feel this deeply about Jesus? Does this man possess a greater love for Jesus than anything in this world, including me? Could this woman say with the Apostle Paul, I desire to depart and be with Christ because that is far better? Could this man say with the psalmist, whom I have in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you? Could this woman say with Jesus, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work? Does this woman's appetite for Jesus in any way resemble the passion of this woman that she has for her king? It's a good question to ask. Does the person I am interested in, and for that matter, do I, have this type of passion and love for Christ? Do I plead with him? Spend time with me. Let's run away together. You're my Savior, and I want to spend time with you. Satisfy this thirst that I have, because I know only you can satisfy. That's not an inappropriate question to ask, my dear friends. Never forget what we talked about last week. In the greater context of the Bible, marriage and all of its powers of intimacy have been designed to point you towards the Savior. Your final destiny, Christian, is a marital, covenantal intimacy with him. Sexual desire is not satanic. In fact, in the right context, it's not only appropriate, it should be expected. And you should seek it in someone who desires Jesus Christ above everything else. All earthly eros, that being enamored with your husband or your wife or the person that you are interested in, that in and of itself is not sinful. But the Bible is clear that that in and of itself is dangerous, because it is a very short leap from the sanctified version of eros to lust. I cannot tell you exactly what goes on in our mind when we cross over that. I do know, as we will see next week, in the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel in Jeremiah, and also in our text here in Song of Solomon, it is possible for you to have a desire sexually for another person that is not lust. But then we do have that warning that if anyone looks upon a woman with desire in his heart, he has already committed adultery. Those two dual truths of the Bible teach us that it is a very fine line. Okay? Just like anger, the Bible teaches us, is there an anger that is righteous? Yeah, there is. But the Bible also says that we are not to go to bed in our anger. Why? Because anger is an emotion that we cannot handle for very long. This is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul teaches us that if you feel this way, it's better to go ahead and get married rather than burn with lust inside of your heart. It's a short leap. But eros is something that is important inside of that covenantal relationship, but it's not enough. And that is where that chemistry and that character is so huge. Does the person that you are interested in, do they have a burning, I'll use the word because it is true, do they lust after Jesus Christ? Do they have an insatiable desire for him? If not, they're just playing games. This is assuming that you are a Christian yourself. If this person that you as a Christian are interested in does not have those traits, you're both just playing games. Absolutely. Are there cases whenever someone marries someone for the wrong reasons and God in his grace makes everything wonderful and turn out well? Yeah. You know, it's amazing to me, and this is the hard part about counseling and giving instruction to other people. I married Jory because, in my estimation, she was the godliest girl I ever knew. And God saved her a year later. And so I recognize that God does do incredibly gracious things. But another truth of the Bible is you do not want to presume upon the grace of God. Listen to me. And for those of us that got into marriage for the wrong reasons, whatever, listen. There is forgiveness to be had for every single sin that has ever been committed. But very often there are long-lasting consequences that go with sins that we have committed as well. Which is why this letter, or this song, we've been in letters for too long, has been given to you for the purpose of giving you wisdom. It is a song about human love, set in the context of marriage, written to give you wisdom. And it's a part of the Bible. Be careful. Guard your purity. Guard your heart. Be objective. When your emotions are running out of control and you just cannot stand to be apart from this person for 1 second more, it's at that moment that you need a voice of reason. You need a voice of objectivity. God has given you your parents for that, but God has given your parents the benefit of being a part of the community of saints. Avail yourself of that wisdom that God has given.